Good morning. How are you, church? I'm good, thank you. This morning, I sound like someone was talking. This morning we pick up with Joseph bringing his family to Egypt. Finally, after several chapters, several weeks for us, last week we saw Joseph reveal his identity to his brothers. And we saw the restored relationship that the brothers were able to enjoy with one another. And then we saw Joseph send his brothers home with provisions to go back home to Canaan and come straight back. Bring everybody with you. He sent them with wagons to return with Jacob, their father. This morning we're going to see this journey to Egypt. We're going to see their settling there. But more than a family road trip, this represents a huge surprise in the developing of the people of God, and is a huge milestone for what comes in the future. As we see this unfold, we consider the way that our journey with Christ often has its own unexpected turns, doesn't it? And we can be encouraged by God's faithfulness to work in both expected and unexpected ways. And so as we turn to scriptures, let's pray, if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness, for your mercy in our lives. I thank you that your love endures forever, Father, that we can't even count it, that we can't find the start, we can't find the end. We just know that we're somewhere in the middle, and we thank you for that love, Father. And we pray that as we open up the scriptures, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would allow for your word to take root in our hearts, Father, that you would have your way with us this morning. I think your prayer is in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Well, let's dive right on in. I want to let you guys know in advance, we're going to kind of be slow for a little while, like horse and buggy slow, and then we're going to get freeway speeds through some of our texts, and then we're going to slow down again, okay? So you're going to think, we're going to be here until dinner time. That won't be the case, I promise. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now let's go back again and remember our context. Last week we saw that Jacob slash Israel had his heart become numb in disbelief when his sons told him that Joseph was alive and well, that he was in fact prospering, that he was the second most powerful man on the planet. He came to believe them because he saw the wagons that had been sent with them. And it tells us his spirit revived. And we closed last week with these words on Jacob's lips. He said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, as Rick mentioned last week, that's not quite the yippee that you would expect to finding out that your son that you've thought was dead for the last 22 years is in fact alive and well. But there clearly seems to be some weight to those words as he says them. There's almost a morbidity to it, isn't there? Not to jump ahead on us too far, but Jacob will live another 17 years after this. Although we've seen concern for his passing at several points, every time that Joseph sees his brothers, he wants to know, is dad still alive? He says, is your father still alive, right? He wants to know, though, if his dad is still alive. And we see these wagons being sent to carry him, suggesting that he's old and frail. But Jacob is far from his deathbed. In fact, although Jacob has no clue of this at this moment, he'll have the same amount of time in the future as he's had with Joseph as he's had in the past. For 17 years from Joseph's birth to perceived death, then there were 22 years thinking Joseph was dead while Joseph was really in Egypt, and now he has 17 years together with Joseph ahead of him. Although obviously nobody knows that in chapter 46. But as we turn to chapter 46, we see that there is more going on here than Joseph. That actually more than Jacob and his life or his death. And verse 1 immediately starts to point us further back into things that we've looked at. Israel took his journey and he came again to Beersheba. Jacob's been here multiple times. We read all of this. As he's journeyed, as he left the land of Canaan, fleeing from his brother Esau's rage, as he returned to Canaan and he faced Esau, Jacob's on the move again. And that reminds us that the story of Joseph, as we've been calling it week after week, is really the story of Jacob. But when Jacob gets there, it tells us he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Because really, the story of Jacob is the story of Isaac. And really, the story of Isaac is the story of Abraham. The promises that God gave to Abraham, if you remember back 6 weeks, 6 months ago or so, were passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob. And in that light, we see that this going to Egypt business is actually a pretty big deal. For Abraham, and thus Isaac, and thus Jacob were given promises by God. And when God called Abraham, he called him to this land that Jacob's now leaving. He called him from his father's country to the land he would show him, and he led him to Canaan. And through ups and downs that we saw as we've gone through Genesis, despite many journeys, despite never having a home to call their own, they sojourned, they wandered through the land that God had led them to. A land that God appeared to Abraham, and we read in Genesis 12, verse 7, that God said, "To your offspring I will give this land." For centuries now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons have lived as strangers in this land that God promised to give them, holding on to that promise. Now, sometimes, like I think every time that they got a well to call their own, that promise felt so near to them. And sometimes it seemed completely in doubt. But through it all, they've held on to that promise from God. But now, they're in the midst of packing it all up, to packing everything they have. Now they're leaving that land that God promised and going to Egypt, of all places. Egypt. Egypt not only represents the empire with all of its power, but the family has history there too, don't they? Remember? Abraham went to Egypt. That didn't turn out too great. He left Egypt as quickly as he could. And Isaac avoided going to Egypt at all costs because he heard his dad's story growing up. But now the whole family is going to Egypt, and not for a vacation at a resort either. Well, we cannot know exactly what Jacob is thinking in all of this. God's message to him tells us that it weighed heavily on him. It's as clear as day that they ought to go to Egypt. Not only to be restored to Joseph and to see Joseph as awesome as that is, but they're starving in Canaan. This is their ticket to survive. This is a move of necessity. They've been told by Joseph, who was told by God, that there are still 5 more years of famine. There aren't even a third of the way through it, and they're already struggling. But God speaks to Jacob. Interestingly, he calls him Jacob, Jacob. Our passage has both Jacob and Israel used interchangeably. And God tells him, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Now, first, that tells us that Jacob was exactly that, right? Why would God tell him, "Don't be afraid," if Jacob wasn't afraid? I'm sure that Jacob longed to see Joseph as much as he had longed for anything. but I'm sure also that he would feel the weight of bearing the promise of God to inherit the land that he's putting in his rearview mirror. And the weight of leading his family, the weight of fearing that they would be swallowed up, that they'd all become Egyptians and not be the people of God. And then God says something so profound to Jacob's ears. He says, "For there I will make you into a great nation." You catch that? There? God not only reassures Jacob that the promise stands, that's awesome. God is still making them a great nation, but he says there, even there, in Egypt of all places. And next, God promises his presence. He says that he himself will go down with Jacob to Egypt. And then he promises to return them from Egypt before a personal note to Jacob about Joseph being present when Jacob eventually does die. Now, whether we have an altar in the wilderness to remind us of God's faithfulness, even through apparent detours in the past, or whether we're in the midst of such a detour now, things don't seem to be going the way we thought that they would be. Or maybe we need to store this in our hearts for the future. Probably all of the above to some extent. But in all of these cases, we are encouraged by God's faithfulness in our lives in these same ways as he speaks to Jacob here. For in all these situations in our lives, God first speaks comfort to us. He tells us to not be afraid. Remember how many times your mom would tell you the same thing over and over growing up? No? Come on, don't put me out on a limb. My mom is sitting here. There were things that were so important that she wanted you to remember. So she said them over and over again. She repeated herself tirelessly to get it through. Well, God says, do not be afraid all throughout the scriptures. There are hundreds of times where God says, do not be afraid, do not fear, do not be troubled. It seems he seldom speaks to anybody without this comfort to not be afraid, which tells us two things. One is that it's important. God means it. That's why he's repeating it over and over again, trying to get it through our thick skulls, or at least mine. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't repeat it over and over. And two, it tells us that it's common to be afraid, or God wouldn't have to say it so much. There's nothing wrong with us when we are, but God comforts us. With him, we have nothing to fear. Second, God reassures us of his plan. God says, "There I will make you a great nation," to Jacob. "There in the place you're afraid to go, there where you worry that you'll be consumed, that there'll be nothing left of what makes you, you. There you yourself will grow and become a great nation." When we look back in our lives, we have these reminders. These places we can look and say, there God did it. There in the place where I least expected it. There where it seemed impossible. There where it seemed everything was going wrong. There he was. There he worked. Maybe we're in some situation this morning where it seems that God is far, or where it seems as if everything has gone as wrong as it could. How did we get here anyways? But God is able. Even here, even when everything seems upside down. In truth, in my experience, it seems that's when God works most easily in our lives. Perhaps that's the place where the walls finally come down. Or maybe because those are the places where we can't take credit for ourselves, for we're at the end of our rope, where we're left to see clearly that it is God, that God has done it again. Then God reassures us of his presence. He tells Jacob, "I will go down. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I'm going with you." Perhaps you can remember that peace sometime in your life. That peace that comes in the midst of a confusing time. But you have peace because you know that God's with you, whatever comes of it. Maybe now you need to be reminded that no matter how many weeks it's been, no matter how much the reality today seems so far from where you thought God was bringing you, still God's presence is promised to you. God is with you. He's right there. He's continually working. He's working through these situations in our hearts to make us more like Christ. He's working through these situations to bring about his best for us. No matter how foggy that seems when we wake up in the morning. When it seems God has sent us on an unexpected detour in life, remember that he's right there with us. He's in the front seat. He'll see us through. And finally, God gave Jacob a personal note. God told him that Joseph's hand would close his eyes. It's easy to read right past that, but I think it's rather profound. It's already a miracle. Jacob is being sent on a detour, not only from how he projected his life to go, but the promises he had inherited for three generations. And even in the midst of this, God assures Jacob of the fulfillment of a personal desire in his own heart and life. I can only imagine how many times Jacob stayed up crying, thinking about the unexpected death of Joseph. How many times he thought a father should outlive his sons, that Joseph should be the one mourning for him. It shouldn't be like this. How many times he would have thought that Joseph should have been sitting there when he dies. And now coupled with the shock of this detour is the amazing news that Joseph has not in fact died and that Joseph will in fact sit at Jacob's deathbed holding his hand and closing his eyes. Which reminds us that God also, rather profoundly, gives us the desires of our heart. As if there's not enough going on. In these detours, he changes the desires of our hearts as well, doesn't he? But even with detours, even when things turn out not quite the way that we expected to them, even when it takes so much longer than we thought possible, God is a good father. And he desires to give us the desires of our heart. That always looks different, but in that we celebrate his concern for us and his graciousness to us. To all of this, Jacob responds in faith. He responds with obedience. The text simply tells us that he set out. He left. He went. It doesn't make any sense. Egypt? But God has already proven faithful before. Even in the face of unsurmountable odds, and God has told Jacob to not worry. The plan still stands, and he is with him. And so Jacob goes, and he goes with everything. Again, this isn't a vacation at a resort in Egypt. They take everything, the little ones, their wives. They fill up the wagons with people, with their livestock, with their goods, all of their possessions. Everyone and everything goes to Egypt. And we get a hint of what that means as we pick back in verse 8. It says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohed, Jachin, Zohar, and Shol, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez, who were Hezron and Hamel, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jelel. These are the sons of Lael, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and daughters numbered 33. So here we have the children of Leah, Jacob's first wife, although that's not the way he wanted it to go, and their sons together and their sons. For most of these names, all that is known about them is their names. All that's really told is that they had a father and they had a son, and that's all we need to know about. The only exceptions here are and Onan, who we read about in connection with Tamar in Genesis 38, if you've been haven't been able to forget that chapter yet. And the daughter of Jacob is listed, Dinah, from chapter 34. Only sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons are counted here, though there are 33 descendants from Leah. Verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Uri, Arodi, and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So now we have the 16 descendants of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah as a servant, and Leah gave to Jacob as a concubine. And we notice that there are half as many descendants from her as from Leah, whom gave her to Jacob. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. I like how those two kind of rhyme. Maybe they were close in age. I don't know. So we see the 14 descendants of Rachel, two grandsons born to Joseph in Egypt, 10 sons to Benjamin. And finally, verse 23, the son of Dan, Hushim, the son of Naphtali, Jahzil, Guni, Zerah, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons in the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so finally, we have the 7 descendants from Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, and Rachel gave to Jacob, and again, half as many as Rachel. Now, back on the freeway, or off the freeway now. Verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So now Judah is sent ahead to learn the way to a land named Goshen, and then he leads the family there. It seems there's been some sort of communication of the plan for Judah to meet with Joseph, but there's definitely a plan. Joseph's not just simply bringing his family to Egypt and then figuring it out. He has a plan we see unfolding. Once they arrive, Joseph goes out to meet his father there, and he goes out like an Egyptian official would. He prepares his chariot. His father first sees his son not as the ruddy 17-year-old with a colorful coat, like the last time that he saw him, but now he sees him as a man who has come into power, a man with great influence. But if there is any sort of posturing on Joseph's part to impress his father, it quickly melts away as quickly as it comes. The subject in verse 29 is uncertain. Who is it that fell on whose neck and wept a good while? It certainly could be Joseph. He's got a sort of reputation with us at this point for weeping a good while, doesn't he? But the picture is of both men falling on each other's necks, clinging to one another as they weep, realizing something they never thought that could happen again. Jacob again speaks of death. He seems pretty ready for someone 17 years away from it. This time saying that he could die now. for knowing that Joseph is alive and seeing him fulfills his deepest desires. Joseph doesn't dwell on this thought, but instead he gets straight to work with this plan. He's going to go to Pharaoh first, and then they will be called to Pharaoh themselves, and they are to tell Pharaoh that they are keepers of livestock. It's confusing whether there's any difference here between that phrase, keeper of livestock, and being a shepherd. For Joseph tells them that to tell Pharaoh that they are keepers of livestock and that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. If there is any difference between the two phrases, the two terms, it could be this idea of wandering. Perhaps a keeper of livestock could and would stay in one place as they keep their livestock, while a shepherd was known to wander with the flocks, thus being outsiders, which perhaps is the reason that a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They're not trusted. They're the sort of strangers who never stick around for long. The sort of people who seem to maybe spend too much time out in the sun. We see this come up again in the next paragraph. So let's go there. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, and from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.'" Now remember, as we've said, that this is a necessary detour. This isn't just the sort of inconvenient detour of having to go down to the next on-ramp on the freeway because yours was unexpectedly closed. This is a life or death thing for Jacob and his family. The severe famine is raging on, and Jacob and his family have barely been able to survive these first 2 years. They've already made 2 trips to Egypt. With 5 more, it's easy to assume they've got at least 5 more trips before them. Assuming they can afford to continue to purchase food from Egypt without being able to make any money, although they didn't have to pay the first 2 times, but don't tell anybody about that. The family needs this to survive. It takes them away from the very place that they thought they were going. It's the complete opposite of what they expected as they cherished the promises of God over their lives. But it is the means of God's salvation for them. The way that God sustains their physical well-being. So Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he tells him. And then he presents 5 of his brothers to Pharaoh. There's been discussion since this was written, I think, about who Joseph chose as the 5 brothers. I only have 1 brother, so it's easy for me, but I assume if you have multiple siblings, it's maybe a little funner to guess. Who would Joseph have chosen? Did he pick his favorites? Maybe he picked the 5 who had the least to do with him being sold into slavery. They'd be at the top of my list. Some suggest that he chose the 5 weakest brothers to show subservience and an inferiority to keep Pharaoh from either enslaving or enlisting his brothers into his army. Whatever the case, Pharaoh asks them what their occupation is, just as Joseph told them he would ask them. And while continuing with this subservient language, they call themselves servants, they answer that they are shepherds. So that if there is a difference between shepherds and keepers of livestock, the brothers have answered completely against what Joseph said. They've said the exact word that Joseph said, "Don't say this." Right? And if there is no difference, then we're just making something out of nothing by saying this right now. What I think is important in this section is that the brothers are done deceiving, which is significant, right? Whether Joseph was instructing them to tell the truth or just to tell them a half-truth, to somewhat twist it, we can only guess. But in any case, the brothers don't hide what they are. Which is a big moment in this family, isn't it? We've spent all year looking at them. Not only did their father Jacob for years deceive and twist the truth, but even Isaac and Abraham, we remember their times standing before authority and saying half-truths. In fact, Abraham in front of the Pharaoh of his time says Sarah is his sister, fearful for his life. But the brothers tell the truth about who they are, about what they do, about what they need and why they're there. And they ask Pharaoh quite affrontly, we need to settle in Goshen. Please let us settle there. And Pharaoh tells Joseph to settle his father and brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in Goshen. And then he adds, put them in charge. If any of them are any good at it, put them in charge of my livestock. Joseph has clearly earned an enormous amount of favor with Pharaoh, hasn't he? Not only interpreting his dream, but guaranteeing his survival and his prosperity by being prepared for the famine through wisdom and discernment in the years of plenty. And Pharaoh is willing to give Joseph whatever he needs to care for his family. Joseph has such a reputation that Pharaoh likely thinks this family could be good for him. Maybe they should be close by. If his brothers were half as good as Joseph, then his livestock's going to take off. He's going to have more cows than he can count. If they're half as much as Joseph has allowed for Egypt to prosper. Verse 7 says, then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and he stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. And so now Jacob stands before Pharaoh. Something that seems as if it would be a rare occurrence, but has connections to his father and grandfather as well. But Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks about Jacob's age. He's 130. He continues with his Eeyore sort of attitude, though, doesn't he? Saying, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, that I have not yet attained the days of the years of my fathers. Abraham lived to be 175, Isaac 180. Jacob's still relatively young compared to them. He will be, in fact, 30 to 40 years short of their lives when he dies. But that's it. Just like that, Jacob blesses Pharaoh again, and then he leaves Pharaoh's presence. Here is this man who has been wandering his whole life, who says that his years have been few and evil, and who has admittedly had a difficult life. Sometimes of his own making, sometimes by the making of others, Jacob has certainly been through some things we looked at. But now he stands before the most powerful man in the world at the time, ruler of an empire with all the power and the property and the money, and they're going to have even more of it by the end of this chapter, which you'll see next week. And Jacob stands before him with nothing but a dozen sons and a promise from God. It seems to be a humble, even meaningless old man in the eyes of Pharaoh, blessing the most powerful man in the world. But truly, Jacob is the one with blessings to give. For everything Pharaoh has can be lost in a minute. Without God sending Joseph from Jacob, Pharaoh would in fact have nothing at this moment. But what Jacob has will last forever. For it is with this weathered, often suffering, humble old man that we can sing along with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 46 that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. For as we stand back, we see that it's all come together. Nobody else realizes it. Joseph will try to help his brothers understand in chapter 49. But all of this, what we've been calling the story of Joseph, has been about God keeping his promise all the way back in Genesis 12. About God providing, sustaining, and truly growing Jacob and his family so that they could be a great nation. Not so that they could be powerful like Egypt, but so that they could be the people of God and represent him to all the nations. Even Joseph being sold into slavery was the start of this detour, the start of God bringing his people out of the land that he had promised them in order to sustain them and grow them into what he promised them they would become. The detour is not a pause in the promises of God, but it is the means of the promises' fulfillment, right? The detour is not a pause in the promises of God, but the means of the promises' fulfillment. And I pray we could hold on to this in our own lives as detours pop up, as unexpected things arise, as things that we did not think would come. For there will be detours. I'm confident of that. We don't have to live a very long time before we realize this is not what I had in mind. This is not how I thought things would be. We've all been on various detours, and I'm sorry to tell you there are more up ahead. But we rest assured. We have confidence. For God first comforts us and says, "Do not be afraid." Then he affirms his plan in our hearts and in our lives. And he says, "There, even there I will work. Even when everything seems to be falling apart, there I will make you more like Jesus. There I will fulfill my purpose in your life. For there I am with you." He reminds us he's going with us. He doesn't send us away. He doesn't sneak out the back door no matter what sort of things unfold in our lives. He is with us. And he makes that detour. He makes that unexpected thing in our lives the very means of him fulfilling good in our lives, doesn't he? The God of Jacob is our fortress and nothing can stand against us. Amen? And so let us be comforted in the midst of our anxieties. Let us be reassured of his plan and his purposes in our life. And let us embrace his presence with us through it all. For he will never leave us or forsake us. And he won't stop the good work that he started in our lives. He'll see us through. For his love endures forever. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you are good, and that doesn't scratch the surface, Father. You are able, you are mighty, you are so much bigger than our imaginations can stretch, Father. Truly, Father, there are no wrong turns when it comes to walking with you, for you are with us every step of the way. You are leading us back when we go astray. And you are showing us that even when everything seems wrong, even when nothing seems the way we expected it to be, that in those times we are just clay in your hands, Father. In those times that you can shape us and show us your glory and your faithfulness and your goodness the most. Those times where we see your love so clearly, those times where we struggle to count your love. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with these words this morning, Father. That you would comfort us in the midst of our anxieties and to know that you are with us. There's nothing to be afraid of. You assure us of your presence. Even there, wherever there is, you are with us, for there is no height nor depth that we could go to separate us from your love, Father. We thank you so much that you are doing this good work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?